Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in our new morning series from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that we're calling The Lord is Salvation. And Isaiah has given us a couple of introductions in 1:1 and 2:1, pointing us to the historical time of his ministry from the end of King Uzziah's reign to probably Hezekiah the king's reign. Isaiah has told us God has a vision and word through him to give specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah will talk some about the northern kingdom, yes, but the focus is especially on the judgment that would eventually come for Judah's idolatry against the Lord. Isaiah is pointing out why this judgment is necessary, but most of all, how God would use this to refine the true remnant he would save, and the Lord would save them. And Isaiah is ultimately about the true salvation God seeks to give his true people through our true knowledge of him as Savior. And we'll soon see the prophecies of Messiah's birth through the virgin birth and those things coming up soon, and the light that would dawn in the darkness in chapter 9. But this first big chunk of the book of Isaiah, 1 to 39, is focused on the problem of their sin and their idolatry and the king they must turn back to in repentance, God, and what that's all about. Moye, a commentator, calls 1 to 39, the chapters of Isaiah, the book of the king, and 40 to 66, the book of the servant. And when we get to those chapters, 40 to 66, we're going to see the hope of salvation that God brings to his true people through his suffering servant, his Messiah, we know as Jesus the Lord. In these early chapters, though, before we get to Isaiah's call, his actual call in chapter 6, we haven't gotten there, we're seeing the reality of sin, aren't we? How God's people spurn God's great love and take it for granted. We've seen how they continue to practice religion outwardly without being changed deeply by the knowledge of God. And these broad strokes are showing us what God will do in his true people in salvation as they return to him in repentance. And that's pictured, we saw in chapter 2, 1 to 4, and we'll see again next week in 4, 2 to 6. All of what God's doing and in the future is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But between these verses and later in chapter 5, in what's called the Song of the Vineyard, we see the reality of things, and therefore what God would have to do to humble them and to bring that salvation, and what we learn in our lives of what God does. And so, chapter 1, God said he would refine a people at the end of chapter 1 for himself to save them, so they would truly know his salvation and be changed by their knowledge of him. And then chapter 2 to 3 is breaking this down before we get to next week at the start of 4. We've seen the overarching problem of pride in 2:5 to 22, how humans look to exalt themselves generally through all the things they gain and look to and look for fulfillment, right? A few weeks ago, Judah was filled, that nation, with all these things at this time, money and military power, but Isaiah said the day of the Lord is going to come, and none of that would matter. All that is exalted, and of course that's pointing to the end times, but especially the exile they would have. But in the day, all that would matter, all that is exalted that humans do to bring themselves up will be brought down low, so only God is exalted. And so there's a call to repent now. Now last Sunday in 3:1-11, we looked at that last week, we see the first illustration of the danger of pride and what God would do. And pride's effects and what God would do to humble them and empty them so they would trust in God alone. And we learned principles about that as well. And that's in leadership. We looked at that last week. Isaiah showed us the folly of trusting in human beings and men to fix things. Yes, leaders are important, but we can't ultimately trust in them. And they were depending, Judah, on outside help, ignoring the Lord, it seemed like, looking to the wisdom of other people and other nations and their things and their resources to have what they have. And so God would give them over more and more as time went on to what they thought they wanted. And they'd have some of the worst leaders you could imagine. We talked about that last week. They were already starting to experience this, but it would come to full effect again in the days of Assyria when they ransacked all but Jerusalem, and then eventually, especially when the Babylonians exile Judah, right? And the exile of the southern kingdom. And many would not see, though, the real problem and their arrogance before God, and would go after more and more leaders to try to fix their problems. We saw that last week. Desperately looking to anyone, right? If a man's got a coat, right? A cloak. Well, hey, he must be a good leader. Let's get him. Sign him up, right? But God would empty them, as he often does today, bringing humility, humbling them, so they would then be lifted up by his power and God's grace. The way up is always down when it comes to God. And God would do this with their wrong focus as childish leaders would come in. They'd have, and we can see the application of that sometimes today, can't we? And they'd have what they thought they wanted, right? And in the end, hardly be able to find anyone to lead. And women would start to place bad leaders as women, and leaders would come in, and God would eventually remove the supply of food by removing the support of godly leaders to guide them. And as we'll see today, they were so focused on their way in their pride, depending on their resources and their wealth and possessions, as they looked down on the weak and took advantage of the people, and especially the poor, God would deal with that as well. And why? Again, to get them to see their real need for the Lord, to see their only hope is in Him. And we have to see that as well. So they would need to see the need to deeply repent. That's what God's doing, of their sin, of ignoring God and His law and neglecting the people around them of what God's law called them to do in love. And it had started with their leadership, but it was trickling down and affecting many of the people and how they treated one another. But God, verse 10, remember we saw last week at the end of the message, there's a remnant God reassures. We've seen that through Isaiah, that remnant who's faithful in righteousness, following God's path, they'll eat the fruit of their righteousness. They'll see that outcome in the end. Maybe not right away, but in verse 10, it's key. Isaiah says, he's saying, hold on to God, live in the path of my ways, and you will see what I will do. And though the clinging to God is still going to mean the people of God have to go through the fires of refining in this world, we don't become immune from all the effects of that. God is faithful to us. He's watching over those that look to Him. And in the end, we'll eat the fruit of following Him. So the point is, though, the people that are living in ungodliness, they are brazen. They are boldly living for greed and self, ignoring God, still going through, remember, religious rituals. And sometimes it's only through God humbling us that He can really wake us up. And God is doing this, again, to empty them and then to fill them back up. He's doing it for a good purpose. He wants them and us to know the true salvation that comes in Him alone and that comes in the Savior alone. So 3:12 to 4:1 we're looking at today, before the picture of the coming cleansing God would bring, we'll see next week in 4:2 to 6. We see another illustration today of how this pride affected them and what God would do. Here we see a core danger that correlates directly with our pride and the heart of selfishness that we have and lack of love and the destruction and apathy that we see in the world, in society, and even in the church. We see how our greed is connected to our pride. And we know the application of that in all generations. 1 Timothy 6 says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and many through seeking after it have fallen into a trap and destruction and leading many others away. It reminds me of the story of the man, you probably heard, maybe I've told it, who wanted to learn about the dangers of money. So a man took him into a room, had him look out of this clear window, and asked him what he saw. And he described all the beautiful wildlife and the children and families in the park. And then he took him back into this room, and he let him look at a mirror. And he said, now, what is this made of? It's essentially the same thing as the glass window. But he said, what do you see? And he said, well, of course, I see myself. And he said, well, if you take the glass and add silver to it, then many times the result is the focus is on you. You see yourself. And this is at the heart often of the problem of pride as we take our focus off of God and on to things and possessions, and that our satisfaction's in those things and not in God, and that our godliness, as Paul says, with contentment is of great gain. And we subtly start to look to these things, and it's a subtle temptation, as they were doing, to worldly wisdom and wealth, to material possessions. We can be deceived. Those things can blind us to our need to be humble before God, to listen to God, and to love others. They can blind us. It's a danger for everyone. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Money is a bit like manure, not to be gross, as I've heard said. All stuck together, it stinks, but when it's spread out, it can do a lot of good, you know? And the danger is that it blinds us to the Lord. Things, money, all this, rather than surrendering to Him and relying on God, it can be very easy to rely on what we have and what we can get and more of it and more of it. And we're never satisfied. And we look down on others and we don't love others the way we should. Money is not the problem. A person can be godly without money. Or godly with money. A person can be very materialistic and ungodly with money or without money and things. But Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven for a reason. Yes, with God all things are possible, but it's a danger. Proverbs 30 says, give me neither poverty nor wealth so that I won't steal or that I won't forget God. And many in Isaiah's day were doing both of them. They had been filled with the wisdom and wealth of the nations, looking to human leaders to fulfill their dreams, and they ignored God's laws, and they were trampling on God's people, and many of the leaders were leading the way. So Isaiah pictures God bringing us low in humility with leadership last Sunday, the folly of trusting human leaders, and this week, the folly of filthy lucre. The folly and danger and traps of money and what God does about that. The traps and how it affects our pride. Possessions can fuel our pride. And this is really what we see connecting these verses as we start to look at it. The danger of pride fueled by possessions. How it puffs us up and we'll lack the love of God. If we're not careful, we'll be distracted, and it shows in how we're living. And this is why God had to humble them. The leaders were corrupt, using their positions to gain and get their way, the opposite of what a godly shepherd was supposed to do. And this was true with the elders, but also the political officials of the day. And the women of Zion were just as guilty. We're going to see them as well, living in the lap of luxury at the expense of those around them and gaining out of what their husbands were doing wrong, in many cases, I believe. And their luxury, right? But at the heart of it was greed. Greed that deceives and fuels us in our pride. And God often has to empty us so we will rely on Him. So we see in this text, as we look at it, some guidelines for overcoming greed. Jesus said, what good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? But folks, what can happen in the world as we get caught up in things and possessions? It can be a gradual death, like they say, like death by 1,000 paper cuts. And eventually a person wakes up and realizes what's happened. Smith, he says, a commentator, this passage provides a clear understanding of one of God's ways of dealing with our pride. God will eventually remove those things that cause and encourage an attitude of pride. So it causes us, this text, to challenges us to test our hearts, he says. See if that new pair of shoes or jewelry, this is convicting, right? That new job or that house or whatever it is it being motivated by our pride? Could it result in a prideful attitude? Because 1 Samuel 16, it says God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the things man gets impressed by. He's not impressed by what we do on the outside. God is never that. Jesus said to the church there in Revelation 3, you say I'm rich, I've prospered, not realizing you are wretched, no matter what they had, that church, poor, blind, naked. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me, to come to me for the spiritual gold refined by fire, that you'll be truly rich, he told the church in Revelation 3. So what do we see here? You know, Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. The missionary said that. But we will not, one man said, will not gain what we cannot lose without giving up what we cannot keep. So what are some guidelines for greed, for overcoming greed? Not for greed, but how does God change us? How does God humble us in this? Number one thing, they're on your outline there, as we look at these, in 11 to 12 is reality. Ache as God aches over sin. Here is our hurt, the reality of things, contrition. The first guideline to overcoming our greed we see here as God humbles us in our pride, emptying us of worldly things that fill us so he can fill us with salvation is in 11 to 12. And remember last Sunday, Isaiah had said, God will let them lean on the folly of human leaders. If they think that's what's going to fix things, God would let them for a time feel the effects of trusting in human leaders. But God said a remnant would come through, right? The righteous, and they would eventually eat the fruit of their way of life in the end. So this principle of reaping what we sow, we know it applies to all of our lives, right? Spiritually. And at the heart of it is surrendering our pride to trust in God and live His ways. But it does, in this context we see, and in the rest of Scripture, entail greed. So the inverse, verse 11 there, the inverse of the righteous eating the fruit of godly living as they walk in faithfulness is true of the wicked who don't trust God. Verse 11, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be, may not be seen right away, but it shall be given to him. So this applies to how people live for wealth, for possessions in this life. And yes, don't misunderstand, we can enjoy things, of course, and we need a level of money and things. Don't misunderstand. But possessions, the danger is always they can possess us. They can, again, deceive us to live for self and fill up our ego and cause us not to live in humility before God and listening to God. And then seeking to look at others in humility and love them. But it can make us arrogant if we're not careful. Make us caught up in ourselves and dependent on things. So Isaiah warns the wicked, remember we see this, that they will become this way if they're not careful and don't repent in idolatry. In pride, fueled as it was by their extravagance, we'll see in context, their abundance. And in all of that, they can't see God. They're blinded to Him. They don't see others. And they're blinding the path of life. They're influencing those around them in this. And they can't see where their life is really going. But the reality, just as godly good outcomes are for the righteous who walk in faith, so will be the destruction that comes and the confusion that's coming for the ungodly. The reward of his hand shall be given to him. Just think of the rich fool. Remember Jesus told the parable? He was not rich towards God or others, and his life was taken. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, whose afterlife was the complete opposite of his worldly life, as he lived for self and luxury and ignored the needs around him, like Lazarus, poor people around him. It was the total opposite in the afterlife. God is faithful. The Lord remembers. The Lord deals with long-term results that come in a person or a nation's life. So we can't judge by what we see right now or at first glance if things seem okay. Now, if you trust in Jesus Christ, He's given you new life. He is saving you. He's given you a new heart with a growing brokenness. You're going to see this in your life more and more. Over your sin, but over the sin of people around you. And a love from Christ for others more and more. And other-centeredness. And you will know you're His child as you are broken more and more with the things that break the heart of God. And that's what we really see here. Isaiah identifies verse 12 with God in his mourning over the situation, representing God as the prophet, as God grieves over his people whom he loves deeply. He loves his people that are in the times very confused by the leadership and the pride and selfishness, and the leaders in that time blinded by greed, full of pride, living for self. They had infected the people with their bad influences. And as society, we're seeing this in this whole text, it's being flipped upside down, and it would be more so. Every man living for himself. And it seems that the men in leadership are not only childish, last week, childish, immature leaders who take advantage of the people, they're also, quite frankly, it seems, being dominated by these women of Zion, being influenced by them. And that's not to pick on the ladies, and we'll talk about that more later, but the women of Zion are seemingly, with these leaders, affecting things, and they're dominating and becoming leaders, some of them, and they're feeding the desires for their things, and they're being living off the spoils of what their husbands are doing wrong, right? And they're influencing their husbands. Oh, my people, God says to Isaiah, oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Leaders listening to materialistic ladies then, their wives, I think, in some cases, blinded by pride and greed, who take advantage of the weak, are modeling a misuse of power and have brought a total confusion. Smith says these advisors led the people astray and confused them, so they were not following in God's true path for life. Talk about the blind, as Jesus said, the blind leading the blind into the pit, right? God says, my people, God loves his people. God sees their confusion, how the true paths of life and knowing God's ways are being blocked by the weeds of wealth and consumption and living for greed. And God sees how the leaders were not modeling true maturity for the people. And it's affecting a lot of the people to live in love and service and in God's paths. 1 Peter 5, you know, God calls us through Peter. He says, elders, don't be eager for gain, not lording it over those you serve. Be servants. We have to all remember that as leaders, don't we? The point is, though, we will not change as leaders, or all of us as Christians, because we're all accountable, right? When it comes to greed, we're not going to change in being consumed with things and living for self and how that affects other people. We won't if we don't first see things more and more as God sees them. If our hearts are not broken more and more over the results of greed. It breaks, one man said, God's heart when people are oppressed by opportunists. And when it comes to the goal of greed, the heart of it, the question is, are we growing to be grieving more and more over the grief that greed brings? Our Lord, are we growing to grieve over the grief that greed brings? God, it was the leadership religiously, politically, that was at the heart of this. And God is broken over it. And we feel his love here, don't we, in his words. God's love, my people, twice. God knows the impact this selfish path has on people, knocking them off the right path, pressuring them off the right path, influencing families and the next generation. But who do we look to? We look to God, don't we? The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for the sheep. That's the one we trust. That's why he is the one true leader in this context. We know is God and Jesus that we follow after. It's only those that know his heart and his love that God will use. And whatever station you're in as a leader or a Christian or whatever service, grow to trust his leadership. Grow to have his heart more and more. That leads me to number two, and that's in verses 13 to 14. With confession before God and holiness and the righteousness of God and God's right to judge, we see we must acknowledge God as judge. This is holiness, the second guideline to overcoming greed in Isaiah 3. We see here as God humbles us in pride, emptying us of worldly things that he might fill us with his salvation, is in 13 to 14. So first we ache as God aches over the deception greed brings, where that focus leads, the confusion. Second, we acknowledge God as our sovereign judge who is coming to judge. Yes, he's coming on the day of the Lord at the end, but he also is judging now in a level. He reigns now. He stands to judge the people. And the picture reminds us of Isaiah 1. Remember the opening words, as God enters the court to take his stand as the ultimate judge. And there's debate in the commentators over, is this judging just for Judah, you know, or all God's people, or all the nations? And I'm not sure really how much it matters for the meaning, because as God, we know, is the judge over all the universe. Judah, the church, the nations. But judgment, as Peter says, must begin with the household of God. But the point is, he is the judge, the ultimate judge, and we all stand accountable to God, leaders and all the people, for how we live. And he sees, God sees and knows about all of our lives, doesn't he? And how we live, our attitudes, our actions. We'll give an account for every word we speak, Jesus said, but also our actions, our resources. Smith said, God loves and cares about all people, especially those who are Christians, his own people. So let all leaders beware. God knows our deeds. There'll be a day of accountability. And that's true for leaders, yes, of course, for sure. There's a high level of accountability. But it's true for all Christians as well. And how we love others. And how we use what God has entrusted us with. Galatians 6 says, let us do good to all people, especially those in the household of God. But you know what? Our sin nature will easily deceive us. And this is the danger, isn't it, often? It will deceive us to think that what we have, as we get more of it and as we live for it, we've provided it. It's ours to use the way we want to, right? Our lack of gratitude is often at the heart of our greed. Lack certainly can cause sin, but many times it can be overabundance as we become prideful and we get consumed with what we've earned and what we've gained and how we can depend on it. And we become oblivious to the reality of this truth here, that God is sovereign. God is holding us responsible for what we do with what he blesses us with. And we know we call it stewardship, right? And the leaders in that day were totally off track. As we can struggle. You see, God's vineyard here that Isaiah will talk about more in chapter 5 stood for God's people. And the leaders were charged with leading them, with cultivating the vineyard of the people, nourishing the people, pointing them to God's way. Yes, challenging them in God's way and helping them to know God, to be changed by the knowledge of God. But instead of feeding the flock, they were malnourishing them. And even fleecing the flock. Verses 14 to 15 single out the corruption of the leaders that led to their judgment. They have used their positions of power, Isaiah says, to plunder the poor and grind, metaphorically, grind their faces in the ground. The point for us today, I think, is this. Whether you are in leadership or not, God gives us all positions, opportunities to influence, possessions, power to a level. But it's for his purposes, not to take advantage of others or for selfish gain that we can fall into. And we stand accountable as Christians, all of us, especially leaders, but all of us, to a sovereign God whom we will acknowledge and stand before on that great day. Yes, but we must also acknowledge him now every day. I think we should pray Proverbs 3 every day. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and do not be wise in your own eyes. And in that, God will direct your paths. So we have to acknowledge God every day, don't we? Acknowledge the Lord in everything, to fear him in everything, to turn from evil. And he says, Solomon says, God will bless your ways. So every gift, every resource must be acknowledged more and more is coming from God. As we remember, all of us, that God will hold us accountable and does, and he's the judge over all. You see, the danger of idolatry, one of the things, that wealth and success and looking to possessions and all those things aren't bad in themselves, but one of the dangers is that it feeds our pride and we forget God and we forget why God has blessed us. We forget how God has put us where we are and how God can use us in that position and in that with those possessions. The point, of course, is that how we view our resources, our money and things And everything God's given us, for example, must be seen in the larger light of the responsibilities that God has given every one of us. Leaders, but others as well. The leaders were charged to care for God's people. And the Lord stands to judge Judah and the leaders and essentially all the peoples. But notice in that, the Lord stands with His people being affected by this especially. Especially those who are being manipulated, those being taken advantage of. And the Lord would enter into the judgment specifically with the elders of the people at that time to judge these particular sins. See, the word means to judge here. What God does, it means to decide. It means God is the ultimate judge. And as that judge, He knows what they do and why they do it. He judges their motives. He determines whether what they're doing is right. And we all stand accountable before God. The idea is that God decides whether what we're doing or not, and what we give and what how we live is faithful. And God knows they have used up the people, taking advantage of them, not contributing to them to build them up, being generous to build up the vineyard of God's people, and to give to them and to help them. And the Lord stands in judgment. The picture is that God knows where the missing, did you notice this? He knows where the missing resources are. Where the poor and the weak, where are their things? Where's the money? It's in the houses of the leaders. These people who've taken advantage of them. A similar idea is in the book of James chapter 5 when the wealthy businessmen have failed to pay the wages of the workers, hoarding their possessions, right? And God stands to judge. The principle, though, in this is that God wants us to look at our things, all of us, and our wealth, not as something we serve. And that's what idolatry becomes, doesn't it? Serving money. Serving those things we're living for. And then we start to suddenly use others to get more of those things we're serving. Our idol, right? No, but we want God to use more and more of those things that He gives us to love Him and to love others. Not serve those things, but serve God. Those are things we want to see that God can use for good, to build others up. And these leaders and some of the people are using the backs of the people to get their way, crushing them essentially to climb up the ladder. They are serving money, living for things, and using people when we're to do the opposite. We're to serve God, love God, be humble before God, and use what He gives us. The things aren't bad, but use the things to help people. Not the other way around. But rather than investing in the vineyard of God's people to give them and direct them in God's ways and know God's love and be drawn to Him, instead these people were becoming pawns on the board of their own selfish agendas to get their ways. Stepping stones. And we know it happens in politics today, of course, and businesses. And small businesses, and it happens in churches even, sadly, right? Some people get more focused on projects than people, more focused on money than ministry. And certainly we need all those things. But the vineyard's picturing the people of God. God entrusts the leaders with them, but they're being used up. You have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your homes. Look at number 3 here. Address the true needs. Help. The real needs. Verse 15, compassion seems maybe like a small point, but it's important. The third guideline to overcoming our greed as we see God humbling us in pride, emptying us of worldly things that He might fill us with His salvation is in 15. So we ache as God aches over our confusion and greed. We acknowledge God, knowing the Lord holds us accountable to be constructive, to overcome it, to live differently. And third, we address the real needs around us. So we see the hurt God uses to change us as we see it. We know we stand before God's holiness and we answer to Him. And we see the help God can use us to bring. The compassion God calls us to. Look at what He says here, verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Literally, it says, how can this be? Or what do you mean? Who do you think you are? Maybe even better, one man said. Crushing my people, God says. Metaphorically, grinding their faces into the dust, the poor. Crushing my people is more the general sense of the effects of the leader and some of the people's greed on the weak of society in their selfish way of living, beating them down. Grinding their faces is picturing specifically more the milestone, right? The millstone grinding out the fine grain. It's a picture of the selfish gain coming to the rich and the leaders through their taking advantage of other people, what they were getting out of them, what they were sucking out of them through their selfish ways. It's the picture of someone being squeezed today, essentially, by work pressures that are wrong and bad laws politicians make, or abuse even in the church at times, or overworking, not treating people fair, unfair wages, all these different things where people and wrong motives are taking advantage of others and getting things out of them, right? And did you notice the Lord seems to focus now on these abused people as His people? Did you see this? It's as if God's saying, you people from verse 12 who think you're my people, you say you're my people, need to check to see for sure. Because these people that are beaten down are my people. Especially when it comes to your use of money, you need to look at it, how you're treating others. It's like God says to Isaiah, these people who are calling my name and coming with religious worship, right? Who say they're my people, where are they? And these people who are trusting me now, trying to live right, but they're being abused, being taken advantage of, they're definitely my people. And don't overlook that I'm for them and what I'll do as God, that I'm in control. I'm watching over them, and I'm looking at some of you, God, saying to Judah, and especially the leaders, but others, how can this be that you're living in this way, that you have no problems, it seems, with your action or inaction that is crushing metaphorically them down into the ground? How can you live this way, so oblivious to what you're doing in your work or community, God's saying, in the church, that it just seems like you have no concern for where they are or what you're doing or to take action? Isaiah says, the Lord God of hosts of heavenly armies says this, how dare you do this with my people? And you would say, hey, you call yourself mine, my people. I remember one time years ago in America, and I haven't seen them in Australia, but you hear about these Christian directories, right, where you can get somebody to hire who's a Christian, right? And it seems like a good thing, get them to do a job, and that's a good thing, yes. But I heard stories, at least, where people had problems of these so-called believers who were taking advantage of them, who didn't pay the bills, who didn't do the work right. You know, if we think God doesn't care about how we live in every day, how we love and treat people, we can think again. Whether it's in church or home or work or business or community. The point is, Christians are to be the ones God uses to bring help and to meet real needs where God has us. And sometimes the way we do that is simply by being fair and being right. And godly in that way and merciful. Micah 6:8, God says, He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But sadly, sometimes proclaiming Christians can go the opposite way, right? And miss the grace God wants to bring around us and through us. And we metaphorically can crush people down in our lack of love and our actions. James 2 says, faith without works is dead. How do we say to our brother in need, James says, go warm and be well fed, essentially I'll pray for you, but then we don't want to ever do anything. And we all struggle with this, don't we? Oswald said one of the marks of revival is not more worship services, though that is true, right? But it's often self-denial. It is often a new sense of responsibility for one another, he says, which is contrary to selfishness. When we see the Holy Spirit at work in that way, John the Baptist said that when the people are in repentance, right, whoever has two tunics would share with the one who has none. Whoever has food would do likewise. More and more knowing God's presence, we'll see that happen. As we read in Proverbs 11, the life of the generous grows larger and larger, but the life of the stingy, my paraphrase, smaller and smaller. And one of the ways God releases us from the grip of greed is to know His love and give out of that love and out of that grace. And as we're depending on Him and living in that way, that generosity, God uses it to change us, to free us. Number four, and that's aim for the heart. Look at renewal here in 16 to 23, and we'll summarize some of these last things here, but cultivation. The fourth guideline to overcoming greed we see here, humbling us in our pride that God uses, is in 16 to 23. So we ache as God aches. We acknowledge God as judge. We address the real needs, the hurt, the holiness of God, the help we show, and now the focus on God working on our hearts. And here we see it in the women of Zion, that they and all the people had the wrong focus. Now, in pointing out the women of Zion here, the women, Isaiah is calling them daughters of Zion, first of all. That shows they were meant to be God's daughters, loved by God, to be used by God, but they were living anything but like that. And so they had this identity, daughters of Zion, but they're caught up in materialism, in luxury, artificial trappings. And Isaiah is not picking on the women, okay, but he's an equal opportunity offender. And Isaiah is never politically correct, if you notice. But check out what Amos says if you think Isaiah is strong. He says about the women living in luxury in Amos 4, he calls them cows of Bashan. We won't go there today. But Isaiah is saying greed is cross-cultural. And I think the connection, as I said earlier, seems to be that with these wicked leaders, they're being influenced many times by the women, by their wives, and some domination there, right? But these women are enjoying the spoils of the wickedness of the men and what they're doing and their decisions, right? It's kind of like the Titanic, remember? In the movie where the women are fine dining and with millions of diamonds on the top deck, right? And not caring a thing about the poor down below. Thinking they're better, right? And there is a false security people can fall into with their possessions. They think they want more of it. They ignore others more and more. They live for it. They get consumed by it, right? And then they start to look down on others. They start to think it makes them better than others. It's what we see here with the daughters of Zion, who are so haughty. And in their haughtiness, the whole problem we're seeing in the nation, right? Pride. It's not just in the women that they have wealth, right? It's in their abundance. It's their extravagance. And it's their attitude towards it. Towards the artificials they think, through their false husband's false dealings, they think it makes them better than them. I remember seeing this guy that I knew in high school. He had a bit of a strut when we were in high school, you know? You know, some people just have that gait. And I went to my high school 10-year reunion. It's been a few years ago now. And I already knew it was him before I even got close. And I wondered, has he changed? I don't know. I didn't really get to talk to him. But he still had that gait, right? That strut. And the women of Zion's gait gave them away. And they walked with their necks up high. Did you see? That's a bit of humor here, isn't it? Looking down on others, but it's sad. But it's what greed can do. Blind you to God and others. And when you're not looking up at God, you're looking down on others usually, thinking you're better than them. And notice they're looking around anxiously, it seems, with wanton eyes, trying to find men probably, right? To get their attention, right? Trying to find help and hope, right? Wanton eyes trying to get their way and get attention by what they have on the outside. And it shows, because no matter how much you have, those things won't satisfy. No matter how much bling you have or how much jewelry. And you see the catalog here of it all. And they're unfulfilled, right? And anxious, looking for meaning, walking and mincing, probably with these anklets they would wear back in that time, the commentators say, that would make great noise as they went. The men would notice them especially, right? The women of Zion. Like the gold ring, Proverbs 11 says, so expensive and beautiful in a pig's snout. Remember we read that earlier? So is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Greed, living for self, can make everything you think makes you beautiful ugly when it comes to integrity and the most important things. In Proverbs 31, we know beauty and charm fade away, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. 1 Peter 3, he says to the women, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of hair and wearing gold and fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, precious in God's sight. And understand, this is not saying to the ladies or to men that we shouldn't worry about how we look at all, or don't shower for a few days, or, you know, don't put on your face, as my grandmother used to say, right? Or don't, that you can't wear makeup or you can't wear nice clothes, but it's saying be careful about getting focused on those artificial things and thinking those things make up for what God's doing on the inside. Aim for the heart. Isaiah, like Peter, is saying, aim for the heart when we pray for our children, when we pray for one another, when we teach others, when we think about our own lives, to cultivate what matters the most before God. Because God's not impressed with all their outward bling and all their, it seems like a catalog from a Myers, you know, catalog, right, of all their luxuries, pendants and bracelets and leg ornaments and on and on and on and on and turbans. The problem wasn't in the things so much as what the things had done to their attitude, full of pride, consumed with greed. But God's going to humble them, Isaiah is saying, and it's going to come especially in the exile. But what they were looking to, they would have that taken away so that they'd be humble and turn back to God. And how do we live in a culture today, right, so caught up with outward appearance and all the things and not looking to the heart? But we live differently as Christians, don't we? And it's often as God beautifies not only the women with godliness, but us as men. That's the attraction that God uses in the world, isn't it? To show people Christ. And then finally, as we close, look at this last one. It's very brief in 24-41, and that's assess. Look at this final principle here. In these final verses before we get to chapter 4, 2-6, we see these women and the others living in their pride and greed, and all they thought made them better artificially, and all that they had, God's going to take it away in the end. And it's coming in context, it's referring to the Babylonian exile. As you see the pictures of war here, the picture of being led by the rope, probably, by the Babylonians as they're taken in captivity, and the picture of empty Zion, the gates personified like a mother weeping on the ground because they're empty, because they've been taken out. But we see the word instead, don't we? Instead of the sweet smells they were thought that so great, right, they'll have a stench. Instead of beautiful sashes, they're going to be wearing ropes or led by a rope. Instead of big booted hair, they'd be bald. One of the most shameful things for women. Instead of rich robes, they'd wear sackcloths. Branding instead of beauty. The point is God has to do this because of the reality of what greed does and where it goes with pride, and it fuels it, and the deep pride that greed reveals. And the worst thing may be, as we close, that many of the men would die in war in that day. Everything, as we're seeing in this text here, God's flipping it upside down. And in that time, seven women, Isaiah said, would be looking around desperately for a husband. Just like they were with a leader, remember last week? Any husband, can I not? And I don't care, because that man was supposed to provide for the woman and all these things. They're saying to you, please, no, be my husband, because you don't have to do any of that providing. Just let me have your name. Because in that time, of course, a woman, if they didn't have the name of a father or a husband, there's great shame. And as we close these verses, right, we remember Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, knowing all these things will be added. I believe this text, again, calls us to test our desires and to assess, to look ahead where we're living now. Are we walking in the paths of God? And is what we're doing now, what's it going to be 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road? Where are the consequences? We can get sucked into the way of the world, and greed seems viable, and even Christians get pulled into it. But we have to assess, anticipate, look ahead, because the things of the world, the ways of the world, are never ultimately going to be anything of like what they promise. And you see this with people, right? In relationships, in marriages, I've seen it. Or people, they settle for what they can get in meaning because from a bad relationship or a bad marriage, because the things they've lived for, the way they've lived, it doesn't satisfy. And they're just looking for that. Whoever will be my husband. Or whoever will be the people I'll spend time with. So look ahead. Look to God. Assess and ask Him to help you to live in the way of righteousness. And may we help others to do that as well. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that You save us by grace. Lord, You call us by grace, and You have given us true riches in Jesus Christ. Lord God, we know we have to have a certain level of wealth and things in this world, Lord, and we can enjoy those things. But we do see a world so clearly being sucked in to that mindset, Lord, and the pride that it produces, Lord, that it can fall into Your people as well and Your leaders, and we pray it would not with us. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us, Lord, to know Your salvation more and more and walk in Your ways. And Lord, help us to be salt and light, Lord, in the community, Lord, and with those around us as we can do that. But help us to look at our own lives first, Lord, in this, and to grow in your grace and your generosity, and, Lord, walk in the ways of your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.